Hello, Westminster. Hope you're doing great today. So good to be with you now as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, I hope you'll turn with us into Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at the middle part of Mark 9 this morning. Next Sunday, we'll complete chapter 9 by looking at the last 21 verses. And then after next Sunday, we're going to take a brief time out, as it were, from the Gospel of Mark for three Sundays. Your officers of the church met this weekend for a vision conference. We talked a lot about different vision for this church and the way we want to see the Lord grow and grow us, grow our church. And we talked about a lot of those things this weekend. We're prayerfully considering the direction the Lord is going to take us in. And so we talked about a lot of those things. And I want to then tell you some of the fruit of those conversations. So Sunday, September 13, 20th, and 27th, I'm going to preach three sermons about vision for Westminster, the vision for our church going forward. So I'm looking forward to that and telling you some of the things that we talked about. And then the first Sunday of October, when we'll be back in here in the sanctuary, I'll resume the study of Mark. So that's what's coming forward. Belief and unbelief. That's the title of the sermon. We get a confession of faith from this little boy who is demon-possessed. He's convulsing, and his father gives this great statement of authentic and kind of raw, we might say, faith. And we can relate to it. Those of us who have said, I believe Jesus, but boy, I have a lot of doubts. Will you help me with my unbelief? That's really where this man is, and I think it gives words to often maybe something we have felt in our Christian life, and there's nothing wrong with that. Even that kind of faith can be authentic and real faith. I hope we'll see that as we go along. Let me read for us Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to them, "If I can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He is dead." And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it will stand forever." Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time and your word now. Lord, would you give us faith? Our faith may be small. It may not be as strong or as deep as we want it to be. Lord, would you strengthen our faith, and would you encourage us that it's okay to have doubts, but that we would take those doubts to you, and that we would find your promises to be sure, and we would find you to be good, as always. And Lord, would you teach us now from your word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder how many of you know what the state motto of Tennessee is. If you know, you're familiar with state mottos, you may know that. The state motto of the state of Tennessee is this: agriculture and commerce. Doesn't seem like much of a motto. It may be two staples of our state, but doesn't seem like a motto. Not very clever. In fact, if you know most state mottos, they aren't very clever. It seems like they kind of felt like they had to come up with something, so they came up with agriculture and commerce. Five states explicitly mention God in their state motto. Number one, Arizona. God enriches. South Dakota, under God, the people rule. Florida, in God we trust. Colorado, nothing without providence. And say God, but that's its intention there, I think. And then the state of Ohio. I'll tell you what their motto is in just a minute. First, I need to tell you the story behind the motto. If you remember Pastor Ross, Mike Ross, he was the interim pastor here at Westminster for all of 2019. I have heard him tell the following story many, many times before. He loves to tell the story of how the state of Ohio, where he is from, got its state motto. The state of Ohio had a motto around the Civil War, but every time a Republican came in office as governor, they would change it to one thing, and then the Democrat would take over, and he would change it to another. So eventually they just said, you know what, we're scrapping the state motto. So for almost 100 years, the state of Ohio did not have a state motto until 1956, when a little 9-year-old boy named Jimmy Mastronato from Cincinnati, he learned in a class, a history class that he was taking, that his state, Ohio, did not have a state motto, and he didn't like that. He thought that they ought to have one. So he asked a friend of his father, who was an attorney, if he would go with him to the state capitol in Columbus and help him register as a lobbyist. And that's exactly what he did. And this little 9-year-old boy, for the next 3 years, campaigned so that Ohio would have a state motto. Little Jimmy submitted his idea, but there were other submissions. They opened it up statewide for the people to suggest mottos that they thought ought to win and be the state motto. Here were a few of the honorable mentions. Ohio, sorry about the smell, we're working on it. Ohio, this is not hello in Japanese. It's going to take you a minute to get that one, but you'll get there, I believe in you. The third one, Ohio, don't judge us by Cleveland. The fourth, Ohio, where one of your dad's friends once lived. And then the last honorable mention, probably Pastor Ross's favorite since he's such an Ohio State fan. Ohio, at least we're not Michigan. On July the 1st of 1959, the verdict was in from the people. The people of Ohio voted, the Ohio legislature voted, and the winning submission was from Jimmy Mastronato, who was 12 years old at this time. And his motto, which is still the state motto of Ohio today, with God all things are possible. It's a great motto. It could be a motto for anything. It could be a motto even for our own Christian walk. With God, all things are possible. It's a quotation that's actually taken from a story we'll look at in a few Sundays, the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus says these exact words. But this concept or idea is absolutely in our passage today. Jesus uses different words here, but this is what he means in essence. The father of the demon-possessed boy is going to say, if you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus replies to him, if I can, all things are possible for the one who believes. He's saying, anything is possible with God. You need to have faith in me. You need to have faith that I can do anything. And that's true. Jesus is challenging or sort of pulling and drawing out this boy's father's faith, just as he did with the Gentile woman back in chapter 7. God often challenges our faith, doesn't he? He never does this in order to find out for himself the nature or depth of our faith. He already knows that. He does it for our sake. Not so much that we can be encouraged at the strength of our faith, but we can find just how deeply we can trust Jesus and how sufficient he is. Our faith needs to be strengthened so that we will cling tighter to him, we'll trust him more deeply, we'll move away from trusting ourselves, as it appears the disciples are doing in this text, to a trust of him in all things and to do anything. The best, in my opinion, question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. It's a saving grace. It's something that he gives to you. Faith is required, but it's also a gift. And upon the Lord delivering that gift, we receive it That's our responsibility in all this. We receive the gift, and then we rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. We receive it, and that we profess and confess to believe in Jesus, and then we rest upon him. We bear all the weight of our lives upon Jesus Christ. He gives us rest. We take our anxiety to him. And we take our burdens and we unload them on him and we rest. There are three things we see in this passage. There's a problem, there's a diagnosis, and then there's a solution. So what's the problem? The problem is that there's an inability to cast this demon out when previously there had been the ability to do so. Why? Well, first of all, let's set the context. Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. And once they come down, it's back to reality, as it were, of ministry. They come down off the mountain. There's the other nine disciples, and they're arguing with the scribes. They tried to cast out the demon from this boy that we meet in just a moment, but they can't do it. And so they're being heckled, as it were, by the scribes. You guys are frauds, just like your master. You may used to have been able to do something like this, but you can't anymore. You're a phony. Jesus is asking what they're arguing about, and the boy's father pipes up from the crowd and says, "Teacher, I brought my son, who's possessed by a spirit and has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. Ask your disciples to drive out the spirit." But they couldn't do it. Matthew's account adds that the father fell on his knees at Jesus' feet. Luke's account of the story says, "I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." It's a pitiable situation, isn't it? What an awful picture the Gospels paint for us. This demon had seized the boy. Mark's account tells us the child is screaming in agony. The demon throws him to the ground. He's foaming at the mouth and grinding his teeth. And what's worse is, as we read on in the passage, sometimes the demon is trying to kill the boy, throwing him into fire, into water. Satan is at war with the image of God in this little boy. The attacks upon this boy serve to show there is a real struggle between the destroyer of life, Satan, and the giver of life, God himself. It sort of shocks us, doesn't it? After the bright lights and glory of the transfiguration, it's the darkness now of what happens below. It's the power and majesty of Jesus juxtaposed now with the impotence and the inability of the disciples. It's worship and blasphemy, in a sense. Good and evil. You may have seen Raphael, the great painter. You may have seen his painting rendering of the Transfiguration. It hangs in the Vatican Gallery now. Some believe it's his best. His depiction of this, there's a kind of an upper part to this painting and a lower part. And at the very top is Jesus. He depicts Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's glowing and shining in these white clothes and in this glory and brightness emanating from him. And slightly lower, but off to the side, is Moses and Elijah. Slightly lower than that are the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, sort of kind of like this, shielding themselves from the glory that's coming from Jesus. In the bottom half of the painting, it's a dark, eerie kind of colors. There's the crowds, there's the other nine disciples, there's the father holding the son who is demon-possessed, and he has this sort of evil, disfigured look on his face. It's a beautiful rendering and sort of Raphael imagining what this scene was like. While all this transfiguration was happening, down below was all this other stuff happening. As they come off the mountain, again, it's back to the reality of ministry. The problem in this story is that there's a boy who's demon-possessed, and the disciples try to heal him, but they can't do it. And it's led to a lack of faith in this father. Well, goodness, if the disciples can't do this any longer, and they used to be able to, maybe that also means that Jesus can't. Maybe all this power is now over. Maybe it's been taken from him. You got the scribes mocking and taunting the disciples. You got the crowds kind of hanging on every word. What's going to happen next? The problem, the diagnosis, is Jesus, the physician, sort of steps into the examination room, as it were, and the problem is the same malady that has befallen many others already in this Gospel of Mark. It is unbelief. Unbelief hinders the work of Jesus Christ. It hinders ministry. Secondly is the diagnosis, unbelief. Jesus walks into the scene. He sees the arguing scribes and disciples. He hears what the Father has to say, and he laments, doesn't he? Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? I think he's sort of addressing all the groups here. I don't know that this is directed necessarily towards one over the other. Jesus sees unbelief. It's the consequences of a fallen world. He's run into this many times, and every time it seems to exasperate Jesus. The diagnosis for everyone's problem in this story is a lack of faith. The scribes don't believe in Jesus at all, do they? He doesn't fit the profile of what they think the Messiah is going to come and do. So they revile him. They want to destroy him. The reason the disciples can't heal this boy is a lack of prayer, which is really a lack of faith and trust in who God is. The crowds lack faith. We know this. He's just a teacher. He's just a prophet. They're not really worshiping and trusting Jesus for who he is. They just want to be entertained. The boy's father lacks faith because it's been shaken. He thought that the disciples would be able to cast out this demon. They can't. So now he wonders if there's any hope for his son at all. Jesus is exasperated. He commissioned his disciples to do this. He had empowered them to do it, and they can't do it this time. And it wasn't because they didn't try or they didn't do it right, right? They believed in the process. The problem was unbelief. It was prayerlessness. We got this. We know how to do this already. The problem was that they didn't come asking and begging God to empower them to do it. They assumed they had the ability in and of themselves. They weren't resting on their faith, but on themselves. You know, we can do the same thing. We can fall into the same traps that these disciples did with ministry and evangelism. If we just find the right ministry or the right ministry leader or the right pastor, things will really explode around here. If we can just plug in the right formula, everything's going to succeed. All the while, we don't pray. We don't ask God to help us. And a lot of that is unbelief. It's a trust in ourselves and not in God. I told you in the beginning that our officers of the church, me and Bobby and Daniel, we gathered this weekend for a vision weekend, talking about what we hope the Lord will do in and through us in the coming years. We talked about church growth dynamics. We talked about vision and ministry models and programs and things to emphasize and goals and core values and all great stuff. Energizing stuff. The danger is that we would begin to trust in these things that we put down on a sheet of paper and how we would implement them. No doubt they'll be good for us. But who are we trusting to change us? Who are we trusting that we would become a healthier group of Christians that trust Him more and more? Are we trusting our programs and ourselves? Or are we trusting in Jesus Christ? Because the tendency is to rely on the vision and not on God. The tendency is to talk more and more about what we can do rather than stopping and praying that God would be with us. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? It's fitting words for the church today, isn't it? Has the church ever been more well-equipped, more richer? Has it ever been richer than it is today? Has it ever been more informed? Yet often can seem so powerless and unable to affect change in the community where they are. Let's not miss the master's diagnosis. It's a lack of faith and trust. That's what it is. It isn't buildings, it isn't things, it isn't money. That clearly has nothing to do with it. Are we asking him to help us? Jesus then commands the demon-possessed boy be brought to him. He is the demon throws the kid into a convulsion. Jesus asks the father, how long has this been happening to him since childhood? He's tried to kill him before, this demon has. Jesus heals this boy, but not before this great profession of faith. If you can do anything, take pity on us, please, Jesus. The father didn't know what was going to happen. He knew Christ could do it, but his faith is shaken. Jesus now takes the exchange to another level. If you can. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for him who believes. If you can do anything, Jesus is saying, well, you know, I can do anything. You know that. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you believe I can do anything? Do you have faith in me to do anything? Jesus is challenging this man to believe. This is a wonderful verse and a wonderful challenge, but it can also be very abused. This verse can. In the Christian world, we hold sometimes to simplistic understanding of faith and healing. We come to this verse and say, look, all I have to do is just believe really, really strongly that Jesus is going to do something, and he will. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not like the fans of a sports team that every year in the playoffs, one team grabs on to the motto, believe. Right, come on, fan base, if we really believe strongly enough, our team's going to win the game, and they're going to win the championship. Or the athlete after the game, you know, the reason we won tonight is because we wanted it more. We believed more. No, you didn't. You had a better game plan. Scored more points. Caught more touchdowns. It's actually pretty simple. You played better than they did. You didn't want it more. They wanted it just as much as you did. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this passage, shares a story that I think helps us here. He says, I once encountered a young man who was a dynamic, devout Christian, but he suffered from cerebral palsy. He told me that some friends had come to him and said, we're going to heal you. So they laid hands on him and pronounced him whole, but the man still had cerebral palsy. Then they told him, the problem is that you don't have enough faith, and if you do not have enough faith, you'll never be healed. If you really want to be healed, you have to claim your healing in Jesus' name. You have to believe that you're healed before you can be healed. When he remained unhealed, they eventually had concluded that he must be guilty of some heinous sin that was blocking the healing. Finally, they had declared he must be under demonic possession, so they planned an exorcism and tried to drive the demon out of him. But still, he was not healed. Finally, he came to me in tears, Sproul says. And the boy said, and the man said to me, Dr. Sproul, do you think I am possessed by a demon? I told him I didn't think so. Then I prayed that he would have peace and that he would trust the Lord with his body and his life, because sometimes God says no to even the most fervent prayers. Sproul goes on, this kind of prayer goes on every day in America and around the world. Blind people are told to believe that they can see, and they try their best to do so, but they open their eyes and they cannot see a thing. The lame are told to believe they can walk, but they cannot get out of their wheelchairs, even though they exert themselves. So by implication, the problem is with them. They have an adequate faith, they're told. Nobody asks the obvious question, if faith is all that's needed, why doesn't the healer himself have enough faith to effect the healing? This test is simply not a blanket universal promise that whatever we believe can happen, will happen. This verse is not saying if you believe strongly enough, Jesus will do whatever you say. That's not what it's saying. But that's often how it's used. That's ripping it out of its context. There are some that even teach that faith, our faith can control God and manipulate Him if we believe hard enough. That's man-centered religion. Thinking this way is a trust in the strength of your faith, not in Jesus, the object of your faith. Faith must never go beyond the clear promises of God. And this passage is not saying, believe hard enough and you can get Him to do whatever you want. The father was called to believe Christ because Christ told him specifically that his faith was a condition for the healing. And so he did. But not before Jesus says, it's not a question of whether I can do it. Will you believe that I can do anything? And he does. Faith is a requirement of a Christian, but it's not some magic formula. It's an acknowledgement that he can do anything. On the one hand, we're not to called to have faith in our faith, if that makes sense. On the other hand, we're not called to have faith in our works or in ourselves at all. We're called to have faith in Jesus and believe that He can do anything. Nancy Guthrie, in her excellent book, Holding On to Hope, A Pathway Through Suffering to the Heart of God, she says this, "Trusting God when the miracle does not come, when the urgent prayer gets no answer, when there's only darkness, this is the kind of faith God values perhaps most of all. This is the kind of faith that can be developed and displayed only in the midst of difficult circumstances. This is the kind of faith that cannot be shaken because it's the result of having been shaken." Guthrie goes on, "God's plans for me are better than I could plan for myself. Rather than run away from the path He has set before me, I want to run toward it. I don't want to try to change God's mind. His thoughts are perfect. I want to think His thoughts. I don't want to change God's timing. His timing is perfect. I want the grace to accept His timing. I don't want to change God's plan. His plan is perfect. I want to embrace His plan and see how He is glorified through it. I want to submit to Him." That's right. That is a childlike, trusting faith, knowing that He can do anything. Everything is possible if you have faith in what I can do for you, Jesus is saying. He's placing the emphasis not on the degree or intensity of the faith, but upon the relationship of trust between Jesus and the person. It's as if it's the same as Job saying, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Only a faithful person could say something like that. Only a faithful person can turn the other cheek when someone wrongs them, can go the second mile with someone who, quite frankly, doesn't deserve it. It means it's possible for me to overcome evil with good. That everything that God can ask of me, whatever duty, whatever command, it is possible because I believe in Him and He gives me the ability to carry it out. It's not a matter of can Jesus do something. It's a matter of will He. Of course Jesus can. He can do anything. Anything you ask Him, He can do that. But will He do that? That's why we pray, "Oh Lord, if it be Your will you help me here? Will You do this for this person? Will You heal that person? Would You provide for me in this way? If it is Your will, I know that You can do anything. In fact, You can do something far more than I could ever ask or imagine. You could do something in this situation that I've never considered, nor would ever consider." We lay the burden at His feet and we say, "God, You can do anything with this. I rest in You." We lay our anxieties. We lay our stresses and trials because, "Lord, You can do anything." That's a faithful response. Jesus now goes into this private home. We don't know whose home it is. And he tries to answer the question from the disciples. "Why couldn't we do this, Jesus?" This is the kind of demon, guys, that can only be driven out with prayer. The problem is powerlessness. The diagnosis is unbelief. The solution is Jesus. The heart of the story lies in this conversation. The main point is not the healing of the child, though that's great. The main point is the response of the father. It's the conversation that's going on between the two of them. And now comes one of the great responses in Scripture. "Jesus, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." It's one of the most honest and transparent professions of faith in the whole Bible. His faith is trembling and it's imperfect, but it's real and it's authentic, I think. A faith which declares itself publicly, at the same time recognizes and accepts it's weak and incomplete. And it should be an encouragement to all of us because it's a real faith. Don't think for a minute that if you have doubts of any kind, that's somehow a sign that you're a hypocrite. No. Doubts and a weak faith are not hypocritical. Hypocrisy is when your actions betray your confession of faith. That's hypocrisy. But that's not doubts. That's not a weakness of faith. That's not coming to God and saying, "Lord, I love You and I believe in You, but would You help me with my unbelief? Because there are so many days I want to give up on all this and I don't want to do this anymore. And in the belief in Jesus and death on a cross, it seems crazy to me some days." Have you ever felt that way? I felt that way. Even as your pastor, there are days I have doubts about all this. What do I do with those doubts? That's what's important. I go to my Heavenly Father and say, Lord, I believe in you, but I am really struggling today, or this last month, or this last year, 2020. I'm struggling. Help my unbelief, Lord. And he's going to implore you to go to his word and read his promises again. And he's going to implore you to continue to pray to him that your faith would be strengthened because of him. Not because of the way you feel, but because of what you read about him to be true. Jesus then casts this demon out of this little boy, throws him into this convulsion again. It seemed as though the boy was dead. He was like laying a corpse laying there. Jesus resurrects him, grabs his hand, and pulls him up. A beautiful scene. The disciples don't understand why it didn't work this time for them, because they hadn't prayed over it. They hadn't believed. They'd kind of thrown things in autopilot. They hadn't realized we need to pray and beg that God would give us strength to cast this demon out. They hadn't considered it. And so they were ineffective. We can sometimes do the same thing, sort of rely on some reservoir of faith that we have built up over time, assuming, well, I've got enough in the tank for this time. No, you don't. The disciples had relied on themselves and maybe past achievements instead of calling on the name of God and the power of God. Faith is man in his weakness, trusting God. Every time. It's not like I'm going to get to a place where I always have enough faith for whatever God is taking me through. No, you always need him. You're always weak, as it were. And you need him to empower you for life and ministry. There's only one person in this entire scene who seems to be acknowledging that, and it's the boy's father. Would you heal my son? He knows he can't do it. He knows he needs Jesus. I can do it if you believe. I'm trying, Jesus, but I'm full of doubts. Jesus heals this man's son. Jesus wasn't demanding a doubtless faith. He wasn't demanding a perfect righteousness. He wasn't demanding any of that. He was demanding that the man come and ask for help. That's faith. It's a repentant helplessness. It's what the man says in Luke chapter 18, the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's faith. That's real, authentic faith. I can't make it through all this. I can't do all these things, but Jesus, you can. Help me to cling to you tighter. The boy's father is saying, in effect, I do believe, but I need your help to overcome all these things that I see, that I may lay my burdens at your feet and persevere. We must admit these things, and it's okay to admit these things. You've probably heard the story of Charles Spurgeon. This is one of his famous stories. There were five college students that were visiting London one Sunday, and they went to church. They wanted to hear the famous Charles Spurgeon preach. So they showed up at the London Tabernacle and went in the front door, and there was a man that greeted him, welcomed them to church that morning, and said, well, we've got some time before the service starts. Would you like me to show you around? And they didn't want to disappoint the man, so they said, sure. They toured around a little bit, and the man asked him, would you like to see the heating plant of the church? Well, they didn't really want to, but again, they didn't want to be unkind to this man, and so here's the heating plant. They went down below the sanctuary and opened the door where 700 people were found praying for the service that was about to begin upstairs. He shut the door quietly behind him, and the man who'd been escorting these five college students around finally introduced himself. It was Charles Spurgeon. Heating plant of the church. What did these people acknowledge? There is nothing we can do about what's going to happen up in that worship service. We cannot change anybody's heart. We cannot convert any souls. We cannot make the word plant deeply down within. We can't do it. We're called to be instruments to carry out this ministry, but we are not going to affect change, they're saying. Only Jesus can. Only the power of the Holy Spirit is going to make this service effective today. And as I'm preaching to you, all I can do is tell you what the Word of God says. We've got to beg, Lord, help this to implant itself in me. That's why we pray. That's what we need. We need His help with this. We confess our inadequacies. We confess that we can't do anything of eternal value for the kingdom of God, but He can through us. Let us be like this man. He comes to Jesus with an honest faith, and he comes to the point where he knows anything is possible with God, even things we've never thought of before. And that's why we lay things at His feet. That's why we're not anxious. We say, God, you can do what you want to with this, and I trust you with it. Unbelief hinders ministry. If we could sort of put a heading to some of these passages that talk about this unbelief, that's what we would say. What are we to do? To look more closely to the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. It's the strength of the object, not the strength of the feeling. Or quite literally, author and perfecter, beginner and finisher of our faith. And let's come to Jesus and admit that without Him we can't do anything. We can't accomplish much as a church without Him. I can't convert that family member. I cannot grow the influence and health of this church. I cannot make people believe. But He can. Am I praying that He would? Pleading for His help and for His empowerment as we do these things. This is the kind of faith that God is calling us to have. Yes, your faith is small, Westminster. It's probably full of doubts most days. But the object of your faith is perfect. And He will see you all the way to the end. Derek Thomas has written a great book on Romans chapter 8 called How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. I think about that book title a lot. The gospel brings us all the way home. And it does that in and through faith. We receive Jesus Christ, we rest upon Him alone for salvation, and He brings us all the way home to Himself, to the place that He has prepared for us, and in that we greatly rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for our time in the Word today. We ask that You would strengthen our faith for Your sake, Lord. And Lord, that we would not think we can go out on our own strength and have a church that glorifies You. We've got to do it as You strengthen us to do it. That we would pray expectantly, pray pleading with You, Lord, to empower us by Your Holy Spirit. That we would spend time on our knees every day asking that You would do what only You can. And You can do anything. And that You would bring glory to Yourself. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.